Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening, everyone. My name is Carter. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossbridge. It is wonderful to be with you all tonight, in particular because we've been teasing this over the past 2 months. Tonight, we launch Serve Week, and the registrations are open. Our team has worked really hard on the website that Pastor Johnny was mentioning. It's thebridgemovemiami.org. If you scan the QR code, you'll go right there. And we've been praying about this for the past year. In fact, all of the pastors and leaders within the Bridge Movement, they got together at the end of last year in November to pray about what we were going to do together for the sake of the gospel and for the city in which each of our churches are placed. And Serve Week was born, this idea of for one week across the world in multiple cities, the church would mobilize to support the partners that they work with and to serve people and invite people to serve alongside of them so that the glory of God and the goodness of God and the justice of God and the vision of God might come to the city through his people. And so that's what Serve Week is about. We launched the registrations now because we want to give you a month in advance to sign up for a project or two, to take a day off of work, a half day off of work, to go to a project during the day. We're going to have multiple projects every day, Monday, September 25th, through Saturday the 30th. And we want you not only to sign up to serve, but we want you to bring your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, and just invite them to serve. We really believe that one of the greatest ways that we can not only care for our city, but also reach our city for Jesus is by serving our city and inviting people to come along with us. Because inviting someone to serve the people of our city is a very low bar of entry. Most people want to do it, and you get to invite them to be a part of that. And so this is something that's really important to us. We really believe in it. The Bridge Movement, if you're wondering, is a family of churches. So this Serve Week, there will be 16 churches in 3 countries, Brazil, the USA, and Canada, all serving multiple cities. I think it's over 10 cities. And there's 89 projects. 89 projects. And there's more being added. Unfortunately, our team's like, we can't take any more. There's more being added. It's amazing. We're believing in 100% participation. Every single person that's a part of our church, we're believing and praying that every person will pick a project and sign up to serve. We believe that God's going to move through this. And not only just to serve for 1 week, but to launch us into a greater lifestyle and engagement and generosity and service and love. And my hope is this, friends. I don't want you to sign up to serve because you feel compelled by slick marketing or by emotional hype. I want you to sign up to serve because you recognize over the course of the several weeks that we're going to be spending in the book of Isaiah for our series, Heaven in the Streets, that you as a follower of Jesus, as a believer in God, are called to love other people. That your faith is also active. It's not just something that you demonstrate on Sunday evening or in your private personal time with God, but it is to be active in the streets, as Jesus prayed, that we want to see the will of God, we want to see the kingdom of heaven on earth, and that we are the vessel by which God has given us the privilege to help bring heaven to earth. And so we want to be a people that are about heaven in the streets. I wrote this week when I was thinking about the launch of Serve Week. I said, we the church serve not as savior to hurting people, but as hurting people healed by the Savior, seeking to reveal the Savior through acts of generosity and love. That's what Serve Week is about. We want you to be a part of it. We really believe that God is going to do amazing things in your life, in the life of this city, in this church, and multiple cities as well. And so as we were gathering as a leadership, we were praying about what we were going to work through, because our sermon series is attached to Serve Week. Serve Week is the culmination of this series. And we landed on the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, a very notable prophet in the Old Testament. He writes this book to God's people. These are the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. And it's a very interesting book. It's actually a pretty long book in the Old Testament. Now, prophets were the mouthpiece of God to God's people to keep them on the path that God has called them to. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that they were necessary because God's people like you and me wander. and we get confused and we go off track. So the prophet was God's mouthpiece to the people. Now, before we dive in, it's important that you understand a little bit of the background of what's happening here in the book of Isaiah, or you're going to read this passage tonight and be like, what is going on? You see, there's something that you need to understand, and that's this. God's revelation is incarnational. When God reveals his truth, his goodness is incarnational. We believe that Jesus was incarnate, that he was God in the flesh. Jesus is not a myth. He's not a character of the Bible that did not exist in space and time. Jesus is a historical figure. And we believe that God's truth, his revelation, is incarnational. It is revealed in a specific space and specific time, but it is timeless because it's God's truth, so it's for all spaces and all times. Jesus was not only for those that were around during his life and death and resurrection. Do you believe that? And neither is God's word. See, when God speaks his truth through the authors of Scripture, it's written for specific people at a specific time, but it is for all people and all time. That's how Scripture is incarnational. It's God's truth revealed for us. And so in order for us, like every book of the Bible, for you to understand any book of the Bible, you have to understand the context of what's happening. Context matters. Because when you understand what God is saying to the people that the book is being written to, it helps you to understand what God is saying to you here in 2023. And so here's the context of what's happening in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as I said, is this prophet, and his book spans three different periods. As I mentioned, it's quite a long book. The first 39 chapters are about Isaiah's life. It's his lifetime. The second half of the book is divided into two different sections, verse chapter 40 through I think 55 or 56, and that's about God's people taken into exile. Then 56 to 66 is when God's people return from exile back to the land. Tonight we're in chapter 1, which is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. This is during his lifetime. It's about 739 BC, so 700 years before Jesus was born. 2,700 years ago, Isaiah's writing to God's people. And he's writing into a very interesting situation and a very tenuous situation for God's people. Now, they've been enjoying for a period of time now prosperity and peace. Things have been really good for the Israelites. Except for they divided into two different kingdoms. There's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. They're all God's people, but they've divided. There's different leadership, power struggles. But generally, besides the division, there's prosperity, there's peace. And what this has led to is complacency in their faith. They've begun to forget God. In fact, they begin to worship other gods. Around Israel, you have all of these other nations with different gods that they worship. And so God's people, they become complacent in their faith. They begin to forget about God. They've begun to worship other gods. Now, when we read this in the Bible, like idol worship or worshiping other gods, it can feel so foreign to us because most of us do not exist in spaces where people are worshiping multiple gods or have statues or idols. But you need to think about what is actually happening here, and it will connect with you on a different level. See, what's happening is not really that God's people, the Israelites, have converted to another religion. They haven't gone from being monotheistic, believing in one God, to now being polytheistic, believing in multiple gods. Their worship of other gods was really for personal benefit. It was transactional. It helped build greater comfort, and it boosted even their economics. So when you think about the people of God worshiping other gods, think of it more of them worshiping money and success and comfort and cultural acceptance and career advancement, because it was beneficial for them to add these other gods and these other spiritual practices into their lives. They added them in, they mixed them. So here's how it would have sounded, see if this sounds familiar. I believe in God, and I'm gonna do religious activities for the God that I believe in, but I've also added in this and a little bit of that, and I've just kind of made my own kind of way of worshiping. I've taken some practices from here and a couple practices from here because they benefit me and they help me. Now, that is more common to find. Believe in God, do some religious things that you agree with, and then add different things, mix in different things from other faith and other practices that you like. They bring you a benefit in the moment. This is what's happening. So they've mixed in these other faiths, they've kind of forgotten about God, and they are moving farther and farther away from God. Now, as Isaiah speaks in chapter 1, the Assyrians are moving close, and they're going to conquer Israel. They have no chance. They cannot stand up to the mighty Assyrian Empire, which stood in place of power in the region for a couple hundred years before the Babylonians. As the Assyrians are moving south, they conquer the northern kingdom, okay? So now, half of God's people, more than half, are conquered by the Assyrians. What do you think happens to the southern kingdom? They're like this. We're pro-Assyrian. Like, now that you're coming close, like, whatever you're into, we'll be into that too. We'll worship those gods. We'll add those in. We're like on your team. Like, come on in. We're not resisting. Now, here's the problem. If you think about the history of God working with his people, is any army too big for God to conquer? Is any obstacle too big for God to remove? No. And they know that because God, time and time again, the way that they got into the land in the first place was God doing the miraculous and making the walls of Jericho fall down. He's brought them out of slavery and bondage from Egypt, the largest, most powerful country in the world. God leads his people out. He has time and time again delivered them and shown them grace and cared for them and protected them. And now, because they've forgotten about God and his power and his ability, and they've mixed in all these other things, they see the Assyrians coming. They don't even think about what God can do. They don't think he's capable. And they're like, hey, we're on your team now. We'll just, whatever you want, Assyrians. They've forgotten about God. And every different level of who God is. And so Isaiah speaks to them as a mouthpiece of God. And you need to brace yourself, okay? Here's what he says. These are God's words to his people in that context where they're at, mixing their faith with the faith of the world. Verse 11, chapter 1. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now, it's important to remember something here. The chief mode of worship for God's people, the Israelites, was sacrifice. They would go to the tabernacle and to the temple, and they would sacrifice animals. And the reason why is because they understood that their sin deserved death. And because their sin deserved death, because God is perfect and holy and they are not, that something had to die in the place of their sin so that they might be forgiven. And so there was a ceremonial practice, a worship practice, of sacrificing animals to forgive their sin. And so God here is saying, I'm tired of it. The very thing that he has commanded for them to do. See, they're still doing the religious thing. They've mixed in all these other faiths. They forgot about God's power and their ability. But they're like, we're still going to go and we're still going to offer the sacrifices. We're still going to do the right religious thing. We know we're supposed to. So like, here, God, here's the burnt offerings and here's the animals and here's the sacrifices. They're still doing all of the physical acts, and they feel like they're good. Like, our sins are forgiven. We did the religious thing. We did the right thing. We're good to go. God's going to keep blessing us. It's going to keep being this great time of prosperity and peace. I was thinking about this week. It's a convicting word. Question, really. I want you to ask yourself this. How often have you offered to God your religion and not your heart? See, that's God's big problem here. Their hearts are so far from him. They're divided. They've forgotten about God. They're just doing the physical acts of worship. They're just doing the religious thing, and they think that's good. And God's like, I've had enough of it. I don't delight in this. They're like, here, God, I'll do this for you. And that's convicting to think about. What's the motivation, the heart behind your acts of worship? Like, hey, here, God, like, I'll go to church for you. I'll read the Bible for you, God. I'll pray the prayer for you, God. I'll sign up for Serve Week for you, God. As if God needs our religion. God does not need your religion. God desires your heart. He's had enough of these religious acts with no heart behind it. You see, worship is love. Worship is love. One of the centerpieces of the Judeo-Christian faith is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this: love the Lord with all your heart. Love the Lord with all your heart. And yet, we, like the people that Isaiah is speaking to, can fall captive to measuring our worship, measuring our faith by the checklist of religious things that we have done for God. See, it's really easy to measure the physical aspects of worship. The immeasurable part of worship, which is your heart, is much harder to understand and to quantify. And here's where the twisting of religion from a blessing to a curse occurs. When we begin to think that our faith and our worship is about the physical things that we do, even if our heart is far from God. Religion, at its best, and why it serves the purpose that it serves. And by religion, I mean the organized nature of what we do. But Jesus has called us to gather together corporately, weekly. He has called us to be in His Word, to read His Word, to pray. He has called us to be in community. He has called us to serve. And we have put these things together to set the stage so that we together might deepen our relationship with God and our heart might overflow in worship. That is the point of religion. It is to set the place for us to be experiencing a fresh wind of God, to be moved by God's truth and His goodness, so that that might flow out of us into the rest of our lives. Religion at its worst, it convinces us that our physical acts are enough for God. Had a hard week, things aren't going well, have a big project coming up, let me go to church to check it off the list. I'm giving this to you, God, so that you can give back to me what I desire. It's really easy to fall captive to that. You see, worship or religion can be either man-centered or God-centered. Man-centered worship goes like this: God is observing what's happening. He is not here. He is watching. He is observing what's taking place and what you do. And how you engage your life. What does your personal time with God look like? God's observing. Are you coming to church? And are you giving? And are you serving? And are you engaged in the song? And are you not on your phone when you're praying? Like, God's watching. Man-centered worship. God's watching me. It's all about what I do. God-centered worship is that God is in the midst. He's present. He's active. He's enjoined in your worship. There is His power and presence in the room. That's why Jesus says that when we're gathered, He is here. The Spirit is alive and active, and God is enjoined in our worship. Not observing. He's from afar. He's imminent. He's present. He's active. I was thinking about it like this. Some of us treat worship, what happens here on Sunday nights, like going to a sports tryout. You ever been to a sports tryout? As if God is standing there with a clipboard and He's watching what you're doing. He's watching how you engage on Sundays. He's watching what you do throughout the week. And He's checking things off of whether or not you're worthy to be a part of His team. He's watching. Some of us treat our faith, we treat worship like that, that God is observing, He's watching. I just got to do the right things. I got to check them off the list. I got to do the religious thing. That's not at all God-centered worship. It's not what God desires. Here's what it is. It's not going to a tryout with God having a clipboard and checking off all the things that you've done right to make sure that you are valuable and that you're worthy to join his team. No. It's actually like going out back and playing soccer with your dad. He may be out there encouraging you, challenging you, teaching you new skills, but he's just happy to be with you outside, together, playing soccer together. That's what worship is. That's what we believe about our faith, is that our Father is with us, and he is happy to be in relationship with us. And the gospel message proves that Jesus died. God went to all cost so that he might be in relationship with you. So that when you are with him in that space, like you would go out back and play soccer with your father, that in that place, it's based upon the relationship, that there is where you might find encouragement. There is where you might be taught new skills. It's from a place of safety. It's from a place of relationship. It's from a place of love. And that has been lost here in Isaiah chapter 1. They have totally lost that there's a relationship that God desires with his people. They think that it's just they got to check the things off the list so that God keeps them on the team. And God's like, I've had enough of that. I don't need this. God doubles down. Ready? Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? They're trampling on God's courts. They're coming to a sports tryout. They're not out back with Father. Verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure the iniquity and solemn assembly. Now the Sabbath was their weekly worship from sundown Friday to sunup on Saturday. The new moon worship was just a worship service that they would have at the beginning of every month. It was like a worship night. It was an extra worship service. So here, God says, like, I don't want any more of these offerings. They're worthless. They're vain. Your new moon services and your Sabbath services, I cannot endure them. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, all these extra programs that you have, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Whoa. Wow. The imagery is vivid. They're coming to worship, and they're doing everything that they're supposed to do. They're making the sacrifices. They're burning the incense. They're praying the prayers. And God says, your incense is an abomination to me. You're praying prayers? I'm not listening. You're making animal sacrifices to forgiveness of sins, and you're believing that it's worship, and really your hands are just full of blood. You see what he's saying? You're praying prayers are just empty words into thin air. You're making sacrifices. They're not offerings to me. You're just killing an animal. That is heavy, friends. Really heavy, but necessary. You see, God comes through Isaiah to speak to God's people, to share truth, because they assumed everything was okay. How unloving would it be for God to allow them to continue to exist in this false worship, in this lie, that they just have to do the religious thing and check it off the list and they're good and they can mix in with these other gods and they can do these other things and they can not even believe that God has power to protect them from the Assyrians. God comes and says, I don't need your religion. I don't need it. I'm not listening. Your hearts are so far from me. It's not authentic. It's not love. There's no sincerity. You're just doing the thing that you think you're supposed to do. It's man-centered worship. It's heavy, but it's necessary. Now, as God kind of brings this truth right before them, smack in the face. Next up is what God always brings when he brings convicting, heavy truth to his people, to you and me. And that's God's kindness. You see, he outlines here repentance. He says in the next verse, verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." Notice the imperatives there. Wash, make, remove, cease. He comes to them and he wants them to understand something that we need to understand too. And that's this. Repentance requires responsibility. Repentance does not magically happen. You don't just hear that you should repent of something that is wrong. Your heart is far from God. You're worshiping other idols. You care more about money and success and cultural acceptance and career advancement than you do God. You don't believe in God's power and his ability. You're just doing the religious thing. And then repentance is like, oh yeah, I should repent too. No, it requires responsibility. It doesn't magically happen. That's why God says, wash, make, remove, cease. I thought of this week. This was a couple months ago. Went out to dinner with some friends here at church on a Sunday night, and we were having pizza. And I dropped the pizza on a brand new pair of light jeans. And I freaked out, okay? They were only $25 jeans, but I really liked them. And I washed it off, I cleaned off the sauce, and then there was an oil stain because the pizza, you know, had those really good pepperonis that get really oily, but they're totally worth it. There was an oil stain right here, and I was like, oh no, they're ruined. My friends told me, hey, listen, they're not ruined. Here's what you gotta do. Go home, put baking soda on them, let it sit for a little bit, brush it off, put more baking soda, let it sit, brush it off, keep repeating, repeating, repeating until you see the stain, because the baking soda will help pull the stain out of the jeans. And then once you see it's pretty much all the way gone, then you wash them. I was like, okay, feeling confident. I got the steps. It's my responsibility to do it. So I go home, I lay them out, I put the baking soda on, and I leave it and brush it off. I do it again. I see that. I do it a couple times, 2-3 times over the course of the evening. I'm like, it's working. It's working. I'm going to have a new pair of jeans. No one's going to know. And then guess what happened? I forgot that I just left the baking soda on for 10 days. That doesn't work, okay? Because the stain had already rooted in there. Now I have like a big white spot on the jeans. Not good. Now I can't come back and say like, hey, it didn't work. No, it was working. I just dropped my responsibility. And so I have a pair of jeans that I've still kept because I'm a slight hoarder for I don't know why, that need to go in the trash. I could have had a new pair of jeans if I just followed the steps, if I took responsibility. So many times in our life, there are things that God comes to us with his kindness. Sometimes heavy truth, but kindness follows, and he says, here's repentance. Here's what you need to wash from your life. Here's what you need to make a part of your life that you've been neglecting. Here's something that you need to cease. Here's something that you need to remove. And we're like, yeah, you're right, God. Your truth. It's true. It's good. And then maybe 1 day, 2 days, we begin the path of repentance with God. And then we stop. And we wonder why this aspect of our life isn't being made new. You see, here's the truth, friends. The way that we're made new is not by our own power. The Spirit is the one that brings newness into your life. But the Spirit works change in your life through your effort to change. He gives you the conviction and the newness of thought to say, no, I need to follow God's path of repentance, trusting in God's power to deliver me from whatever affliction or temptation or difficulty that I'm facing in my life, and I'm going to walk the path of repentance and believe that God in his power through the Spirit is going to change me. You have to take those steps. Repentance requires responsibility. It doesn't just magically happen. So God in his kindness comes to them and he says that you need to begin to take steps of repentance. And then he tells them very clearly what to do. He says the following, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God's people have forgotten God. They've lost who he is. And the conviction and the repentance that God requires, that he brings to them, and he says, this is what you are to begin to do, is to express his character in their life. That is the repentance. Express the character of God in your life. They have totally lost living like God in their life, living out the character of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God in their lives. They're just doing the religious thing. So God comes to them and says, learn to do good. Why? Because God is good. Seek justice. Why? God is just. Correct oppression. Why? Because God is deliverer. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Why? Because God helps the helpless. God is coming to his people and he is saying, here is what repentance looks like. You have lost living out my character and my truth in your life. You were made in my image. Do you remember that? You're to be like me because you are my people. Notice the order here. First, he says, learn to do good. This is the invitation. And this is really what cuts at the heart of man-centered worship. Man-centered worship wants to say that you have it all under control, that you know what's good. You don't need to be remade. You just need to be retuned. That you know kind of what aspects of worship you need to add, and you can mix in that, you can do that, and you just got to check it off the list. And you feel good because you're checking the things off the list that are good for you. God-centered worship tells you that, no, you actually don't know what's good. I don't know what's good. I need to learn to do good. I need to humble myself before God. I need to become a student of his word. I need to open myself up to conviction and repentance and say, God, you know what's good. I don't. I need to learn it. I need to learn it. Learn to do good. That's the first step. And then 2-4 is what God says is good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's case. What God says good is to care for people in the margins. It is to seek justice where there is injustice. It is to care for the oppressed and the pushed down, the outcast. It is to come alongside those who are facing pain and trauma in the uphill battle of life, like the widow and the fatherless, to lend support. Here's what's, it was so fascinating to me to see this week in this passage. This whole passage, up until this verse, is about their obligatory religious motions that they're going through. It's all about they're doing the religious thing, but their heart is far from God. They're doing the sacrifices and the incense and the prayers. They're doing the whole thing. And God is over it. And the repentance that God requires is not for them to change the liturgy of their worship service. It is not for them to stop doing sacrifices and now do this. It is not for them even to change the motivation that brings them to the assembly to offer the sacrifices and the prayers. Do you notice this? The change that God is asking, the repentance that God brings to them when their worship is way off, their hearts are far from God. The worship that God is requiring is that they change how they live and what they care about. Isn't that interesting? Their repentance is to bring heaven to the streets. And then their worship will change. There is never a place in the entire Bible where God says that he hates our works of justice and compassion and care because our worship service is off. It's always the other way around. See, when your lifestyle is far from God, so is your worship. When your lifestyle is far from God, so is your worship. When your lifestyle is expressing the character of God, your worship is God-centered. Here's what that means. Monday through Saturday is worship. How you live your life Monday through Saturday is worship, and it affects Sunday. Sunday is not the place that you come to check off the list so that you feel better about how you lived Monday through Saturday. Sunday is where you come to hear God's truth, to experience a fresh filling of God's power and his vision for your life so that you can worship him and express his character Monday through Saturday. You come to experience a taste of heaven when you're gathered with God's people so you can bring heaven to the streets the rest of the week. When your lifestyle is far from God, so is your worship. That helps us understand one of the most famous passages in the Bible when the religious leaders come to Jesus and they ask him about the greatest commandment. You know what he says? There's only one answer. It's Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then they don't ask for it, but Jesus says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor, what is it? As yourself. So Jesus says, the greatest commandment, we all know the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's relationship-based. It's love. Your worship is love. But the second is like it. They're intertwined. Is to love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is saying is that you cannot love God and hate your neighbor. If you love God, you love your neighbor. And you love God, or you love your neighbor because you love God. They're intertwined. If you love God, you love your neighbor. And when you love your neighbor, it's because you love God. They are connected. You see, our motivation to serve, our motivation to love and to be generous, to be people of justice, to care for the outcast and the left behind and the looked over, the fatherless and the widow, those facing trauma and pain in their life, our motivation as the people of God is the knowledge that we are the outcast. We are the stranger. We are the widow. We are the hurting. We are the broken. And no amount of religious activity and good works that we seek to produce could ever change the fact that we are not comparable to God. We are insignificant in comparison to God. We are broken, and he is perfect. We are sinful, and he is all good. And yet God does not marginalize us. In fact, God the Father sends his only Son, Jesus, for us. The greatest sacrifice. Because we are like the Israelites. We have forgotten God at times. We have measured our worship by physical acts. We have worshiped the gods of success and fame and accolades and romance and comfort. We have ignored opportunities for repentance. We have cared more about building a heavenly life for ourselves and bringing heaven into the streets. And yet God is kind and gracious to us. Look at the last verse. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Do you know what leads us to repentance? The kindness of God. Look how he ends it. After he's just really been true and honest and it was heavy, he gives them the path of repentance, and then he wants to say to them, though your sins are like scarlet, they are deep red. Though they are red like crimson, I will wash them whiter than snow. Spoken 700 years before Jesus and fulfilled in Christ on the cross. Though you and me are like the Israelites, if we're honest, and we all have places of repentance in our lives, and we are all called to bring heaven to the streets and to be the people of God that worship Monday through Saturday and come on Sunday to get filled with God's truth, to continue to worship the rest of the week. And sometimes we struggle with that. No matter where you are, the kindness of God comes to you and says, though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red as crimson, I will wash them whiter than snow. Not because you've done the religious thing. Not because you were good this week. No, because Jesus was good for you. Because Jesus did what you and me could not, lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we might be forgiven and the kindness and grace of God might be our motivator. My prayer, friends, is that we would be people that bring heaven to the streets, that seek repentance in our lives, that want to learn to do good, that want to follow what God says is good simply because we've experienced the kindness and the grace of God, and we don't want to live insignificantly small lives as if our life is only about our plans and dreams. No, your life is way bigger than that. It's about being a part of God's plan to bring his glory and his kindness and his goodness to this earth. Would you be about that? And ask God what the next step for you in that is. Amen.